I have this. I had this on a bound version that we carried after we initially did the study years ago in the church, and did one chapter at a time, and as we dealt with each chapter, and sort of figured out as I came. Now, back in these days when this was mostly written, I wasn't big on footnotes and all that. Although after going through all my schooling and learning, I know now I should have had more footnotes in this thing. So as I'm looking at it, it's really a compilation of several different commentaries that I was very fond of at the time. Still am very fond of them as well. And some of them came from school notes that I had at Southeastern. So I don't want anybody to think that all this came out of my head, because I have sources for this. And I think in the bound version that I passed out, and Roland and Debbie have a copy of that one, I think, don't you? A copy of the bound version. And they actually had made copies of that one time for their Sunday school class to go through. I do have a list in the front of that speaks of some of the sources and references I've used in the making of this. But in the midst of this study, I've noticed over the years, as I've looked back at it, that there may need to be a few revisions. Not that anything has changed, but this book I've got here is the actual pages I passed out during the study to Martha. And Martha has kindly and graciously corrected my spelling on some things and marked it out. And I noticed some other misspellings that she hadn't done. And some things I wish I would have had in there that I didn't. And so I'm redoing it as we go through the study. The titles that you see on in bold on those two pages there that says Introductory Notes of Revelation, the titles will be up on the screen. Some of our scripture references will be that you see listed here. The reference I'll have up on the screen. For the most part, you've got all the material there. And I thought about changing it to do fill in the blanks. Y'all can fill in the blanks as you go and whatnot. But and then offer one that was filled in for you to have. But you might want to make some notes on it, like you misspelled this word or something like that. So, there in the library at Southeastern Seminary, I have a bound book that is my project report, which is like 210 pages long. Very, very impressive book, I might add. But I was going through that thing one time and looking at it. I don't know how in the world. Oh, I know I was preaching now to Galatians one time. That's what the kind of report was about. And I misspelled one word, and it's a big difference between wound and womb. And somehow or another, that thing was super edited from the staff of Southeastern. I paid a proofreader to do this stuff. And somehow or another, that made it into my bound book that's sitting in the library. So I've been tempted to go in there with a black ink pen and just change that one letter in that book so it'd be right. But anyway, but it kind of changes the context of it a little bit as well, too. So anyway. These are the key ones right here. This is the main ones. The other is just a map, and I have that map up on the screen. So you want another set? I have another set of the notes. I just assumed that coffee was finished. I reached in and grabbed them and came out. If you need, oh, you got two sets. Okay. Oh, really? Okay. The problem is, it's a copier, and that's what copiers do. All right. So anyway. But we're going to take some time and look at it, and today we're talking about the background, we're talking about the character, and the interpretation, which varies from one school of thought to another. On the chart I gave you, you have the little graph of the tribulation period and the midway, 3.5 years, and then the end, the 7-year tribulation period with the graph, and that's about all I'm going to refer to it for now with that. But and different people have different opinions about the end times, and really there's people called pre-tribulationists. Have you ever heard of that? Pre-tribs? You ever heard of those? Pre-millennialists? All right, so. That's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so the question is, when does Christ come back? Does he come back before the tribulation? That would be a pre-tribulation, the rapture of the church. I mean, there's mid-tribulation people that think Christ comes back in the middle of the tribulation and raptures the church during that time. And there's post-tribulationists who think he waits till the end and the church has to endure the tribulation period. I've always fallen into the pre-trib myself. And then there's the thousand-year reign of Christ that the book of Revelation talks about as well. And are we pre-millennialists? That is, Christ is going to rapture the church before that thousand-year period. It's covered in our study. We'll get to that. There's post-millennialist who thinks, and from what I've been taught, that most people in the world held a post-millennialist view because they thought the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, the earth world was just going to get better and better and better and better and usher in the kingdom of heaven. And then when World War I came around, people thought, well, maybe things aren't getting better, you know, because they had all this revolution, industrial revolution and all this other kind of stuff happening, and things weren't going well. And then World War I comes along and said, oh, maybe things aren't getting better. So people started questioning that view of it. And then World War II came around, and then everybody realized then that's probably not the way it's going to happen because it doesn't look like it's getting better. It looks like it's getting worse. And if you read the newspaper or see the TV, you can tell that it does appear to be getting worse and worse. And that's the biblical view. It's hard for me to look at scriptures any other way and thinking that things are getting better, going to usher in the kingdom. I don't think so. It's going to get worse. And we see that interpretation apply across the whole scriptures. But it certainly seems to be supportive of a pre-millennialist view. And we'll talk about that when we get to that portion of it. But the background there says, in the introduction, we got the background. It says, the Apostle John took over the pastoral work at Ephesus about AD 70, included in the churches in the surrounding area, which included the seven churches of Asia Minor that we'll talk about in Revelation 2 and 3. The Roman Emperor Nero had persecuted Christians in Rome, but the fiery trial that Peter refers to in 1 Peter 4:12 had not yet begun. But when Domitian became emperor in AD 81 through 96, persecution was intensified. Domitian was as cold-blooded of a murderer you ever meet on the pages of history. He promoted emperor worship and began his announcements, "Our Lord and God, Domitian commands." Everyone who spoke to him had to address him as Lord and God. He was bitter in his treatment of both Jews and Christians, and it was at his behest, he's the one that exiled John to the Isle of Patmos, a rocky island 10 miles long and 6 miles wide in the Aegean Sea. Rome had a penal camp there where the prisoners labored in mines, and it was here in an isolated spot that John received the visions that make up Revelation. He wrote it in about AD 95. I know what you're thinking. I got to see the Isle of Patmos. Well, there's the Isle of Patmos on the map up there. So you got the little island right there. We got the little red dot there. It looks like it's got the measles or something. But you also see the general proximity of the seven churches that are addressed in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So he's just right off the coast of it, not far from where he had spent time ministering. And I said in the note, he took over the pastoral work in Ephesus. And you saw how close Ephesus is to Patmos. And he was sent to this penal colony because he was a believer in Christ Jesus, and that was part of the persecution. It looks like a beautiful island. There it is right there. So if your next itinerary for your cruise ship goes by the Isle of Patmos, it is a very industrialized island now, touristy island. You can go there and tour the place if you would like, but it's just there off the coast. And there's actually a monastery dedicated to the Apostle John, or the Monastery of the Apocalypse, found there as well, and that's a picture of it up on top of that hill. And it's been that actual structure, I believe, was built in the 1100s when that thing was built. So it's been there for a long, long time. Kind of interesting, though, as you approach it. I've not been there myself, but there is a sign there, and if you can read the Greek part, more power to you. But down at the bottom it says, "We welcome you to our holy monastery. Please be aware that you are in a holy place of the worship of God. Proper attitude and dress are therefore requested. Thank you." So it's kind of interesting as you go to the Isle of Patmos and see that. And And we can certainly think about the appropriate dress, you know, that's therefore requested, that's found, and a lot of issues can be associated with that. We talk about casual worship services, and you know, the pastor should wear a suit or not, or you should wear a suit or not, or whatever it is you should wear. There's a lot of discussion about how you dress at church. But I think even more important than the dress is that proper attitude as well. Last time, when I first created this little study of the book of Revelation, I created a Revelation monster. This lady was attending the church at the time, and I went to her shop where she worked, and she said, "Come back here to the back room, I'll show you something." And she had a whole 12-foot long wall, 8-foot tall, all mapped out of all the things of Revelation. I mean, she was serious into this stuff. She was trying to figure every bit of this stuff out and trying to make sense of it all. And she uses the verse that says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask and God will give it to you abundantly, you know? And so if I ask God, he'll give me abundant wisdom and help me understand that. Well, if she can come up with a clear interpretation, I mean, a 100% undebatable clear interpretation of the book of Revelation, she'd be the only person I know of that has ever done it. But, two of the commentaries I liked when I was putting this together were both by Warren Wiersbe. He's one of my favorite commentators. He's an expository preacher himself, and expository, as commentaries are expository in nature. He says in one of his commentaries, some people say this, but I say that. And you look at this other commentary, and he says, well, some people say that, but I think this. he contradicts himself between the two commentaries. You know, some people think this means this, but I think it means that. He goes in the other commentary, says some people think, you know. So it's a very confusing thing. And if you've heard things about the book of Revelation before, and you've studied it before, or you've heard people talk about it, there's a lot of different ideas. And that's what that second page kind of deals with at some point. But the fiery trial of 1 Peter 4:12 hadn't yet begun. He's talking about, do not think it strange, the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange things have happened to you. So when we go through struggles, just like the Apostle Paul did, just like Peter faced as well, don't think it's strange when you have struggles. Don't think it's something strange happening to you. You can expect these things to happen. And the more God is at work, the more Satan wants to disrupt what God is up to. You can count on that. I promise it. As a matter of fact, if you don't have struggles in your life right now, I have to ask yourself, are you doing anything for God? Because if there's no motion, there's no friction. And so if you're not going anywhere, then Satan's not going to worry about you. He's going to go on to something else. And I really got this great little study on spiritual warfare I'm dying to get to. But I just can't seem to get there. Satan's stopping me from getting to it. But I'm going to get to that series. That's going to be a Sunday morning series of about 4 weeks long that we'll be talking about. And it's desperately, it's something we desperately need to be aware of. So that's kind of a little bit of the background. And then we have a button I'm pushing. There we go. That's the background. Then we've got the character of the book of Revelation. You see a list of A through J there on your list, and we'll just hit each one of them. First of all, it's prophetic. It is a book of prophecy. He says that himself in the introductory remarks of the book, so we need to know that. So when we talk about prophecy, and some people today say they have the gift of prophecy, and they think they have a new revelation from God, and they share this new revelation from God, whatnot. And even you do spiritual gift inventories. When you look at the list of spiritual gifts, prophecy is one of them. And in the Bible days, those that were true prophets of God were foretellers of things to come. And that's what the book of Revelation is about, foretells what is to come. But when we look at the gift of prophecy today and the way it's used now, we generally, instead of calling it foretelling, we say forthtelling. We say prophecy is telling what God has already set forth for us, all right? Revealing what, it's preaching the Word of God, and teaching the Word of God is considered prophetic in a New Testament sense, since the prophecies are complete. Now, can God speak to your heart? Yes. Can God reveal things to you in your heart? Yes, that's true. He can do that. But God's prophecy was complete with the book of Revelation. That's why it ends with the thing, don't add to or take away from the book. In its immediate context, it's talking about the book of Revelation, but its overall context, God has placed Revelation at the end of the Bible. So we have everything we need to know from God to live a life that glorifies Him, recorded in the Scriptures. So it is a book of prophecy, and we'll get to that in just a minute as well. It's Christ, Christ-centered, Christ-centered. It's, all right, first misspell. It's not only she, but it's Christ-centered, Christ-centered. He is the risen priest-king. This is proof right here that I did not buy this study off of Lifeway. All right, I did it myself. It's there. So Lifeway is the Christian book distributor. Anyway, Christ-centered. He's the risen king, the examiner of the churches, the object of worship and praise. He holds the deeds to creation. He reigns in power and glory. It's all about Christ. And we'll see that as we go through the study. It's an open book. The word revelation means unveiling, and it's revealing things that we need to know to continue our walk with the Lord and to see God's plan for all that He's created. And again, the next page we'll talk about that a little bit. Symbolic. The very first verse 1, chapter 1, and of the book suggests that symbols are used. And let's just see what that is. I didn't put that one up on the screen. Let's see what it says. I said we weren't going to get into it. Here we are. One more. Back on. All right. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, and must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Signified it. He sent it. We'll talk about all the significance of these things, but it's showing, it's a revelation, it's revealing to us the things that are to happen. And it's a symbol. When these things are occurring, the only way that John can understand these things is through symbols, you know, and the things he's talking about, the invasions that happened through the tribulation period and all that. He has to describe God events that hasn't happened yet in human terms. And so the symbols are given to help him understand that. All right? I thought this next one was pretty interesting. They all are. It's based on the Old Testament. It says 404 verses are used in the book of Revelation, but 278 contain references to the Old Testament. And so we know it's a New Testament book, but it has its foundation in the Old Testament. Some of the Sunday school classes just started the book of Genesis in your Sunday school, and they finished the book of Revelation through a quick flyby over the past quarter. From the beginning to the end, it's pretty amazing to see how it all blends in together and works well. It's numerical. There are several series of numbers that are used. We see sevens, we see three and a half, we see twelves, we see 144,000, and we'll look at the significance of those as we go through. Universal, it applies to the whole world and not just the Holy Land, so we've got to be aware of that. I like this one as well. It's majestic. It's the book of the throne. From chapter 4 to the end, the word throne is used 44 times. King or kingdom or rule is used about 37 times. And power and authority is used about 40 times. So it's a majestic book as we study that. It's also sympathetic. The sufferings of God's people is met with compassion from heaven. And we see that when the saints underneath the altar are crying out, "How long, O Lord, must we wait?" And God says, "Be patient, the time is coming," but He's sympathetic to those that have suffered for the Lord. So sympathetic, but it's also climatic. It's the climax of the entire Bible, and it really puts a nice conclusion onto the God's Word to give us that information. All right. Over on the next page, we have the character. Well, that was the character. We have the interpretation of the book of Revelation. It says in our study guide, and I'm looking at the unrevised one, and I've got a revised one here. There we go. There are various schools of thoughts regarding the meaning and details of the book of Revelation. There are four main interpretations suggested, and these are I remember when Tanya was teaching the Sunday school class that went through Revelation, the ladies' class went through that. She was asking about something. I haven't heard of these things before. But these are common interpretations that are still out there. And then maybe you guys have maybe from a different church, a different part of the country, a different part of the world. I don't know. You may have encountered some of these other views. But that there's some good in each and every one. But let's see what they are. The preterist, from the Latin meaning past, is the first one. And this one, well, there's my title slide. The first one, the preterist. This preacher states that everything in the book took place in the first century. John deals, they say, with the war between the church and Rome. He wrote to the saints to encourage them in their times of persecution. In our introductory statement, on the top of the other page, we talked about what they were facing with Nero and then with Domitian and the persecution they endured. But John states seven times that he's writing prophecy, and certainly the book had special value to those enduring Roman persecution, but its value did not cease with the close of the apostolic age. All right? So it would be encouraging to them, to the seven churches that were close by, to the Isle of Patmos that was found there. But it certainly has more meaning than that. So some people will take that argument. Some people today attack the credibility of the scriptures. May say it's, and people who say it's an old, outdated book, you know, a lot of people say it had meaning back then, but it doesn't have meaning now. Its meaning is long past. That would fall into that category as well. Then you have the historical approach. Interpreters of this school claim to see the fulfillment of church history and the symbols of Revelation. They believe that the book outlines the course of history from the apostolic age times to the end of the age. They search history books and find events that parallel those in Revelation, and sometimes the results are disastrous. One interpreter sees Luther and the Reformation and a symbol that to another student stands for the invention of the printing press. And that was surely a sign of the end times when the printing press was invented, is what some people would say. Other people thought when Henry Ford invented the assembly line for the automobile, that was a sign of the end times right there. So we see these signs time. I don't know of a generation who does not think that they're living in the end times. It just seems like if you look back in church history, everyone thought about the same thing. And so that throws some caution to me when I think the same thing. The Lord could come back right now before this meeting's over. I'm certainly aware of that because things do seem to be growing worse and worse, as scriptures say. But it may tarry longer. We don't know. And for every opportunity, the longer he tarries, the longer he waits, the more opportunity is for other people to come and know Christ. What if the Lord had come back? Let's see. How long have you been saved? What year? 1993? Okay. What if the Lord came back in 1992? That would have been a sad thing, wouldn't it? Aren't you glad he at least waited until 1994 to come back? I mean, seriously. Think of if he would have came back 10 years ago, how many thousands of people would not have the opportunity to know Christ. So if he waits one more day, that's just one more opportunity for somebody to come know him. All right. Of what value would Revelation be to the believers in John's day if all it did was foretell world history? And what value would be for us today? It'd be like kind of like a newspaper ahead of time in some sense, historical. Of course, I guess the way things go now would be rewriting the history books as well. That seems to happen too. Spiritual. So those that just spiritualize the book of Revelation, and I think I've witnessed people who like to do the same thing. These students abandon the idea of prophecy completely and use Revelation as a symbolic presentation between Christ and Satan, good and evil. They reject the idea that John writes about actual events. They claim he is dealing only with basic spiritual principles. But again, John tells us that he is writing prophecy. While we recognize that Revelation does contain many spiritual principles in symbolic form, and we'll see those as we go through it, we must admit that the book deals with real events that will one day take place in the world. You know, when we read these things, it's just hard to believe that this stuff could really actually happen. But the time has come, and it will be unfolded and we'll see it happen as it's foretold in Scripture. And the last idea is the futurist idea. And in case you haven't figured yet, we're to the last of four, so there should be somewhere I can say this is probably where we would fit in. All right. So this school emphasizes that Revelation is prophecy, and chapter 4 through 22 describes the scenario of events that will transpire on earth and in heaven after the church is raptured. While such students gladly recognize the spiritual lessons of the book, which we do, they also recognize that it talks about actual events that will be fulfilled one day. If Revelation is not to be interpreted as prophecy, then God has not given the church a book in the New Testament to explain the future of the world, the course of events, the victory of the church, the judgment of sin, the fulfillment of the promises and prophecies found in the Old Testament. Revelation is that book, and the student who reverently approaches this book as a prophecy of events that will occur after the church is called away will be rewarded for his or her labors. So we see that found there. We see it. I don't know about, I hope that you believe that what it's talking about is actually going to happen, because I do believe it is a, well, we see things unfolding. And things like, there'll be an account where the two witnesses are slain and they're going to lay in the streets, and people from all over the world are going to be able to see them. Now, how did John know that? How did satellites weren't invented back then? How could the whole world witness something? They exchange presents like it's a satanic Christmas of some sort, celebrating that the witnesses are killed. But in his day, that would be unheard of. It'd be crazy. But yet we know now it's a piece of cake for something like that to happen as things unfold. The timing, what the Jesus came as a babe in Jerusalem, Bethlehem, you know, what they call the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The road structure had been established enough that he could make the journeys he made. There was a relative peace that Jesus could begin his ministry and fulfill his 33 years on the earth and do what he was called to do. The timing was right, but he had to wait till the time was right for that to occur. I think the closer we get to the end of the book of Revelation, the more we see that as well. The timing certainly does seem to be right. If you look lastly at that the picture I gave you of the Patmos and the seven area churches, Warren Wiersbe, the commentator, he has a what they call a B series of commentaries, and each book of the New Testament, and I think most of the Old Testament as well, he has a B book about it. And the Gospel of John, you see on the top of that, is the B leave. The John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, is a B sure. And the book of Revelation is be ready. All right. So so all these, you know, sometimes people are taught that John the Revelator is different from John the Apostle. And I think it's the same one. I think most people do that. But I remember first time presenting that and being corrected. And I think it's the same one. So same John. But you also see the comparison to the Gospel of John, John's epistles and Revelation. You see life received in the Gospel of John, life revealed in the epistles, and life rewarded in Revelation. You see salvation, then sanctification, then sovereignty. You see the prophet, the priest, and the king revealed in those ways as well. So what a crowning event to the Scriptures and to understand what all Christ has done for us. There, that's it. So there's the two pages. Any thoughts or comments? Had you rather have some fill in the blanks to fill in, or you want to sit there and listen, or I don't know. I feel like if you don't have to fill in, we can talk faster and cover more material, you know. But I don't know. And this is a lot of introductory stuff. The other stuff is going to be a little bit of a different format. So, but we'll jump into the rest of that as we get in there. But. Yes.
Are you going to do a chapter a night?
Do what? That's going to kind of be my goal, at least a chapter a night. So.
Okay, so if we wanted to read it before we
That would be very good. That would be very good. So, matter of fact, I would say, now when we get to, well, actually, it still works out about the same way. The chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the seven churches. Next week, chapter 1 is going to be a day, and then the seven churches. That's two chapters, and we can do the seven churches in 2 days. So, yeah, that'd be about right. So, and we will actually have our Bibles open. We'll be looking at the text as we go through that next week. So, all right. Another thing, I thought about just sticking those, if I could get a copy of Rollins' book to carry to the printer, because I don't have one of them. They all got gone somehow. So, I said, some of you guys will be reading ahead. I know that. So, then you say, well, what about over in chapter 15? So, we haven't got there yet. Wait a minute. So, anyway. It sounds like the microphone's working good. So, to those of you listening on the tape player or the flash drive at home, so hello. Everybody said hey. So,